Good morning, church. This morning begins an eight-week series on biblical church leadership. I'm calling this series Elder-Led Congregationalism. Over the next 2 months, I'm going to unpack exactly what that phrase means. I mentioned last week that this series is meant to lay a biblical foundation for a proposed revision to our church constitution. And that revision includes restructuring some of our church government, especially as that government relates to church leadership. Now, how did we get to the point where our leaders are recommending a change in church government? Let me explain some of where we've been before I tell you why we're going where we're going. Nearly 5 years ago, I answered the call to move my family from New Jersey to Michigan to become senior pastor here at Bethany Bible Church. When I got here, our Constitution Committee was already established, believe it or not, 5 years ago. From what I understand, back in October of 2013, Pastor Bonner, who was the senior pastor before me, he noted his desire to the board to make constitutional updates. And at that time, he desired for those changes to be made by the annual meeting of 2014. Now, for those of you who were around back then, you might remember there was something big going around 2013, 2014, what was it? Yeah, you're sitting in it. The new building project, right? Much of the building project was happening at that time, and it rightly took priority over the Constitution Committee meeting. Fast forward a few years. January of 2016, at the board retreat, the leaders voted to establish the Constitution Committee. Much of the building work was behind them. They were able to refocus then on a couple of different things. March of 2016, the board officially established that committee. Now, if you were around at that time, some of you know what was going on then. Within a month or so of that Constitution Committee being actually officially established, Pastor Bonner stepped down as senior pastor. So once again, the Constitution revisions were halted for good reason as the church focused on their search for the new senior pastor. That's where I come into the picture. Now, obviously, changing the Constitution was not the first thing on my mind when I came here. But it was at the top of many minds of our leaders, because as soon as I got here, I heard it from not a few board members that there was a Constitution Committee and here's the changes they desired to see. It wasn't until early 2018 at a board retreat that I made the recommendation to begin looking at that process again. By that time, I had worked with the board enough to know that some of the changes needed to be made to the Constitution weren't just aesthetic changes. I wanted us to reconsider some of the way that we structure our leadership. In fact, what I found out was that I wasn't by any means the first pastor to suggest that. In November of 2003, Pastor Ken Belch suggested to our leaders a change. And I'm going to read you from the board minutes of a November 23, 2003 meeting. Pastor Belch would like to change the names of our deacons and trustees to be accurate with the Bible. He is suggesting changing deacon to elder and trustee to deacon. Such a change may require a constitutional amendment. So it was on Pastor Belch's radar to make some kind of constitutional change, inclusive of at least the titles of the church leaders, to align those titles with what the Bible says. Well, about 10 years later, at Pastor Aaron's ordination council, here's a clip from that. I'll read you from those minutes. Aaron shared that he feels that the Bible speaks more to an elder-led church, and he could see having discussions with the leadership in the future on this topic. Just about a month or so after that meeting, in an April meeting of the board in 2013, Pastor Bonner had a few things to say along the same lines. And again, I quote, "Pastor reviewed his desire for the leadership of the church to be elders and deacons in his five-year plan. Pastor Bonner again pointed to the fact that there are changes that should be made in the near future regarding the leadership of the church in the Constitution, such as the change to elders and deacons." Now, all this to say, multiple pastors over multiple years before I ever came to this church suggested a change to some degree in our leadership structure. And I'm not saying that we're going to change these things or that these pastors wanted to change the things in exactly the same way over those years, but at least it shows you that these changes have been brewing for some time in the background, and multiple pastors have noticed a need for something different. Now, I'm not suggesting that we make changes to our Constitution or our leadership based on just the words of these men. I'm not even saying that we should make changes because of my word. If we make any changes, I hope that we'll make those changes based on the authority of God's word, which is why I wanted to preach this series before presenting the proposed constitution to you. Now, leading up to where we are today, since my tenure here, our leadership has had extensive conversations about these topics. In 2019, our board began to read a book called Elders in the Life of the Church by Phil Newton and Matt Schmucker. Excellent book, and I would recommend it to any of you who want to dig more into this topic. We read a chapter or two each month, and we opened every single board meeting in that year with a discussion of this book. For nearly a year, we discussed elder-led leadership and what that looks like. At that time, I also wrote a long paper summarizing the biblical evidence for elders and deacons, which also recommended a few pathways forward, potentially. And our leaders read and they discussed that paper as well. In the meantime, on the Wednesday nights, I taught a series on ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. And we discussed some of those things. I taught through 1 Timothy on Wednesday nights, where we also wrestled with these concepts. It was during those two series that helped reaffirm and strengthen my conviction that our church needs a change. Now, after nearly a whole year of discussion, a few special board meetings devoted just to discuss this issue, on September 5th, 2019, at a special board meeting for this issue, the board unanimously voted, and I quote, to have the Constitution Committee convene to recommend changes to the Constitution inclusive of leadership titles and roles, as well as recommendations for related board policies and practices. That was exactly 2 years ago to this day that the board voted that. Now, somewhere in between, a virus hit the world, and it slowed down the process a little bit. Our Constitution Committee wrestled with the document for a long, long time, and so long that our leadership board turned over twice between the time that they voted and the time that is now. Each time it turned over, we had to re-educate people, we had to bring people up to speed on where we were, where we were going, why we were going in that direction. So last month, since our current board is actually so much different than the board that originally voted on this 2 years ago, last month I asked them to vote again, reaffirming the decision before I begin this sermon series. And they did indeed vote again to move forward with presenting elder-led congregationalism to the church, inclusive of changes in the Constitution. So in part, that's how we came to where we are today. I thought it would be helpful for you to catch a glimpse of some of what's been going on behind the scenes. But I don't intend and I don't want to preach a history lesson of BBC every Sunday morning. I'm hoping to root my sermon series in Scripture so that you can see very clearly why we are proceeding the way that we are. Now, this morning, we begin the first sermon in our series on biblical church leadership. If I were to ask you, who has the authority in the local church? How would you answer that question? Now, of course, the ultimate answer is Jesus. Of course, the ultimate answer is the Holy Spirit, God the Father, right? God has the authority. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that Jesus is the head of the body of Christ, the church. 1 Peter 5 tells us Jesus is the chief shepherd of the church. He is the husband. He is the cornerstone. He is the ultimate authority over the local church. But where does the earthly authority rest? Which human or which group of humans is in charge? Who runs the church? Who has the authority in a local church? Does the denomination hold the authority in a local church? Some denominations operate like that with a presbytery or a synod or a conference kind of overseeing the churches. In some churches, even the pastors are put in place by that denominational head, which means that in some churches, you don't even get to choose who your pastor is. Somebody else puts that pastor there and takes him away when it's time. Those kinds of churches, oftentimes the finances get filtered through that denomination. Doctrine gets changed or checked by the denomination. The authority lies outside of the local church. In other churches, it's the senior pastor that holds the authority. He's kind of like the CEO of the organization. He might have a group of deacons or maybe a group of other pastors working with him, but at the end of the day, in these kinds of churches, the pastor is the primary authority in the church. The buck stops at him. If he wants it to happen, it's going to happen. If he says no, it is definitely a no. The people around him are more like counselors or advisors, but the senior pastor sits above the board of deacons or other leaders. Now, some churches would answer that question, who holds the authority, by saying the board. Maybe the board is made up of pastors and deacons. Maybe it's just the senior pastor and deacons. Or maybe, like in our church, our board consists of pastors, deacons, trustees, and even the church treasurer. And in some churches, the board has authority to make large purchases, to hire and fire, to oversee the ministries of the church. Others would say elders. Elders are a special group of hopefully spiritually mature men who would have the spiritual gift of teaching and many years of ministry experience. They would make up the elders of the church. And some churches are what we call elder rule churches, where the elders make the decisions. Some churches like that don't have congregational voting at all. The elders set the budget, the elders hire new staff, the elders set the direction of the church. So who holds the authority in a local church? Is it the denomination or the senior pastor? Is it the board or the elders? I would suggest that none of these represents what the Bible teaches about the authority of a local church. Many of them have some degree of authority, and some of them rightly so. But what I'd like to show you today is that the authority of the local church ultimately rests in the hands of the congregation. Now, we're going to end up settling in two texts in the book of Matthew today, but believe it or not, our journey in biblical church leadership is going to begin in an Old Testament book. Anyone want to guess what book that is? Isaiah. And for the two or three of you who said Leviticus, you warmed my heart right now. Thank you. Isaiah, yes. So turn to Isaiah chapter 22, and that text has some things that they will say, or Isaiah will say, that will be relevant for our text in Matthew. So this will kind of set the groundwork or the background for what Jesus has to say later. Now, as you're turning there, I'll tell you a few things. At this point, we haven't gotten this far in Isaiah yet, right? But at this point, the prophet is taking aim at other nations around Israel. He condemns the Babylonians for their sins. He condemns the Assyrians. He talks about judgments against Moab, judgments against Egypt. All of these are enemies of God's people. But when you get to chapter 22, Isaiah flips the script and he aims directly at Jerusalem, God's people themselves. And he condemns Jerusalem for rejoicing when they should be repenting. That's Isaiah 22, verses 1 to 14. Now, starting in verse 15, Isaiah chooses an individual, a guy named Shebna. Shebna was a high-ranking servant in the king's household, and Isaiah chooses Shebna as kind of a representative example of what Jerusalem's sins look like lived out on a day-to-day basis. Shebna, instead of serving the nation, instead of serving the king, what this guy has done is he took time and he took money to cut out this really fancy tomb for himself, this really fancy grave. He served himself instead of his people. He served himself instead of his king. So God says to him in Isaiah 22, and if this weren't a judgment, this would be really, really funny. But if God says to him, he's going to pick Shebna up, he's going to whirl him around and around and throw him like a ball out of his office. Like if you've ever seen the Olympic hammer throw events, that's where that big ball is like attached to the rope, and these big dudes and these even bigger women, they come up and they grab the thing and they fling it around and around and then just let that ball fly. And that's what God says he's going to do to Shebna. Now, that's not why I wanted to read Isaiah 22. That's something you get to look forward to, something that's coming. But I wanted to read Isaiah 22 because of what happens after God hammer throws Shebna out of the office. Let's pick it up in verse 19. God says, I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So God hammer throws Shebna out of office, and God looks at this guy named Eliakim. And God says, you are going to take Shebna's place. Now you are in charge of the king's household. I'll take Shebna's uniform and I'm going to place it on you. And don't miss what God says. Speaking to Shebna, God says, I will commit your authority to his hand. So Shebna's authority is now going to be in the hands of Eliakim. This is a transfer of authority that we're looking at. Keep that in mind. Let's read one more verse, verse 22. God says, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." Now, this is why I wanted to start in Isaiah. God is going to remove Shebna's authority and he's going to give it to Eliakim. And God promises to give Eliakim the key to the house of David. Now, that's symbolic. God's not giving him a literal actual key to the king's house, although I'm sure he probably had a whole key chain that opened and closed doors because he was in charge of that house. But the idea here is that God gives Eliakim the authority over the house of David. That's what that key represents. He has the keys to the kingdom, quite literally. If he locks a door, no one else has authority to open it. If he opens a door and unlocks it, no one has the authority to go and shut it. The key represents authority. The key represents responsibility and power. Are you following so far? What does the key represent? Authority, responsibility, and power. Good. Now, what in the world does that have to do with elder-led congregationalism? Turn all the way to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. There's a very famous passage that records a conversation between Peter and Jesus. We're going to listen in, and we're going to start listening in verse 13. So Matthew 16, verse 13. The Bible says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" Now, I think here Jesus is setting up the disciples for the spike. Jesus already knows what other people thinks about him. That's really not what he cares about so much. And the disciples tell him, well, people have all sorts of opinions. I mean, some people think you're John the Baptist reincarnated. Some people think that you're Elijah come back from heaven. Some people think that you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But Jesus doesn't really care what other people think. What Jesus wants to know is, what do you think, disciples? So he turns it to them in verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now notice how Jesus uses the word "them." He's speaking to all the disciples, not just Peter. In fact, the word "you" in the Greek language here is plural. Who do you all say that I am? Speaking to the group of disciples. He's speaking to the disciples as a whole, but Peter speaks up as a representative of those disciples because he's their leader. Peter says, "You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God." And Peter obviously has the correct answer, doesn't he? Jesus is not John the Baptist. He's not Elijah. He's not Jeremiah. He's not any of the other prophets. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. So Jesus commends Peter and the disciples for their correct understanding. In verse 17, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus blesses Peter for recognizing these things. The Father revealed these things to Peter. All good so far. Now, Pastor, what in the world does this have to do with the keys to the kingdom? What does this have to do with congregationalism? Read on, two more verses. Verse 18 and 19, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Ah, now we start to see why we started in the book of Isaiah. Let's unpack this a little bit. Jesus does a fun little word play here, makes a fun little pun. And hardly has a fun little pun caused more gallons of ink to be spilled in the last 2,000 years than this fun little pun. 2,000 years of church history has debated exactly what does Jesus mean when he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." You see, the Greek word for Peter is Petros, and the Greek word translated rock here is Petra. It's a feminine version of the masculine Petros. The word for rock and the word for Peter are basically the same word. One's masculine, one's feminine. "You are rock, and upon this rock I will build my church," says Jesus. Now, there's this huge debate over what exactly did Jesus mean by saying that. Some people believe that when Jesus said, "You are the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church," that second rock is Jerusalem. Upon this physical landscape where I am standing, I will build my church. Some people believe that rock means Peter's confession. You are Peter, rock, and upon your confession that I am the Messiah, that I am the Son of God, that is where I will build my church. Some people believe that rock is actually a reference to Jesus. You are Peter, rock, but upon this rock, Jesus says, I will build my church. Now, the Roman Catholic view is that rock is Peter both times, and Peter is the Pope. Upon the succession of the authoritative apostolic individual starting at Peter, I will build my church. Now, as a reaction against that interpretation, many Protestant evangelicals have suggested some of those other options. The rock is Jerusalem. The rock is Peter's confession. The rock is Jesus. Luther and most of the other reformers really pushed hard against the interpretation that the rock is Peter, because that's what the Catholics believe, and Luther and the reformers were as anti-Catholic as you can possibly be. But 500 years later, removed from the Reformation, perhaps we're seeing the text through a little less anti-Catholic eyes and maybe just seeing the text as it says. Most modern commentators today, even Protestant, evangelical, conservative commentators, are willing to acknowledge that Peter is the rock whom Jesus speaks of. As Craig Blomberg points out in his commentary in Matthew, he says the play on words in Greek between Peter's name and the word rock makes sense only if Peter is the rock and Jesus is about to explain the significance of this identification. D.A. Carson writes in his excellent commentary in the book of Matthew, "Yet if it were not for Protestant reactions against extremes of Roman Catholic interpretation, it is doubtful whether many would have taken rock to be anything or anyone other than Peter." Now, there are numerous reasons I'm not going to get into, from this day at least, at the pulpit, but it's sufficient to say that even if we take Peter as the rock, it doesn't then require a Roman Catholic interpretation of what that rock means. It doesn't mean Peter is the first in a long line of popes that hold the authority in the church. That's not in this context, nor is it in the context of the rest of the Bible. And in fact, you're going to see it's exactly against the context in another passage in Matthew we'll see in a few minutes. I think it's best to say that the rock refers to Peter, but especially to Peter who has confessed Jesus as the Messiah and as the Son of God. He's confessed the gospel. That is the foundation of the church. I like how one pastor and author, Jonathan Lehman, summarizes this. He says, "We might summarize this by saying Jesus means to build his church not on persons or on truths, but on persons, the who, confessing the right truths, the what, on confessors." So upon Peter and his related confession, Jesus will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, he says. That simply means that death will never be able to overcome the church. The church is unstoppable. Nothing can keep it from growing and expanding and spreading from all around this world. Nothing at all. Not even death itself. And that's when Jesus says, "I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." Now, the word "you" here is singular. You, Peter. But we've seen in this passage already that Peter is speaking as a representative of the entirety of the disciples. We might be tempted to say from this that one man had the authority over the church, but Peter is speaking on behalf of the disciples, and we're going to see that even more clearly clarified in just a minute. But this is where echoes of the Isaiah text start to come in. Because Jesus says, "I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Back in Isaiah chapter 22, God says to Eliakim, "I'm going to give you the keys to the house of David. And whatever you open, none shall shut. And whatever you shut, none shall open." And we saw there that those keys and that opening and shutting, that related to authority. It related to responsibility. Here, Peter and the disciples are given the keys to the kingdom of heaven in very similar words. This is a direct allusion to Isaiah 22. But not just David's kingdom is talked about now, but heaven's kingdom. If you bind something on earth, it will be bound in heaven. And in particular, this authority is related to Peter's confession and Peter as confessor. Again, Jonathan Lehman writes, "The keys deputize their holder to pronounce a judgment concerning the who and the what of the gospel. What is the right confession and practice of the gospel, and who is the right confessor? To bind or loose is to render judgment or verdict in heaven's name. And then he says, the keys do not give their holder the power to shape the gospel or to make someone a kingdom citizen, just like a judge neither makes the law nor makes a defendant innocent or guilty. Rather, the keys give the authority, number one, to assess whether some confession, doctrine, or practice is consistent with that gospel. And number two, to assess whether or not a certain person belongs to the gospel. Now, what does all that mean? Whether you agree with all the details of the text that I just shared, I think we can agree that here in Matthew 16, Jesus is saying that he is going to build something more powerful than hell and death itself, something with the authority of heaven on its side. And that something is what? The church. And Jesus gives the keys of the church to Peter and the disciples. But Pastor, what does this have to do with congregationalism? One more stopping point. Matthew 18, go two chapters to your right. And you're going to see why we started in Isaiah, worked our way through Matthew 16, and landed here. Matthew chapter 18, in this passage, Jesus again speaks to the disciples, and he gives them various instructions about temptation and tells them a parable about a lost sheep. And then beginning in verse 15, Jesus tells them about how to handle sin among the people in the church. And although this passage is one of the most helpful passages among many that guides our interaction among sinful members of the church, it also tells us something about that original question that we asked at the top of the sermon. Who has the authority in the local church? Let's begin reading Matthew 18, verse 15. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Now, here's the first two steps in the process that we call church discipline. The purpose of this process is to encourage a sinning believer to repent and be restored. So step one, if another believer sins against you, you go one-on-one with them and confront that sin. Now, there are certainly exceptions to this rule. We have to apply biblical wisdom to this. If a woman is abused, I'm not so sure it would be wise for her to go one-on-one with her male abuser and confront his sin. She shouldn't do that alone, should she? So we have to apply practical wisdom to this, but we also see biblical exceptions as well. Like when Paul tells Titus, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So some sin, like the sin of divisiveness, is so bad that the sinner does not get a 1, 2, 3, 4-step process. That sin threatens to divide the church, to poison the people. So Matthew 18 process is short-circuited based on the judgment of that church leadership. So we shouldn't read this Matthew 18 like it's the only passage on church discipline, should we? It provides an outline, it provides a model method, and churches should use wisdom in applying it. But generally speaking, all other things being equal, confrontation begins on an individual level, one-on-one. If the person listens, if they repent, praise the Lord, you have won your brother or sister in Christ. That's where it stops. The goal is love and restoration. But if they don't repent, that's when you go to step two, as it said. Bring along 2 to 3 witnesses. Now, that doesn't necessarily even mean witnesses to the sin itself. The way the language of this text reads, I believe that 2 to 3 people witness your charge, meaning that they can sit in and verify what you're saying is correct and whether the person you're confronting responds biblically or not. Now, steps 3 and 4 are found in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So step 3, if that person refuses to acknowledge a sin and repent, you tell it to the church. That means it becomes public knowledge to the membership. Everyone knows, at least to some degree, that so-and-so continues in unrepentant sin. The membership should be encouraged to pray for that person, to admonish them biblically. This is the last chance effort for repentance. And again, the motive is love and restoration. To see that person repent, be forgiven, and come back into fellowship. But here's what's key this morning. Literally, here is what is key to the kingdom. Notice what the Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say if a person doesn't repent after the one-on-one, if they don't repent after 2 to 3 witnesses, then go tell it to the elders. The Bible doesn't say if the person doesn't repent, then go tell it to the board. The Bible says if they still refuse to repent, tell it to who? The church. What Jesus assumes here, without even having to say it explicitly, is that the church membership itself holds the authority in this situation. The congregation has the final say. Not the church leadership, not the pastor, but the congregation. The congregation gets involved. And then if the person still stubbornly refuses to confess and repent, step 4 is you put them out of the church. Remove their membership. You treat them like an unbeliever, but only an unbeliever that would be stubbornly persistent in sin. It's the congregation, not the church leadership, that has the final say in that. And by the way, we see that elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul addresses a situation where a person was disciplined from church. They were disciplined all the way through step 4 that we just read there. And then that person repented, wanted to come back into church. And notice carefully the language that Paul used to describe the situation. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6. He says, but for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. By the majority. The majority of who? The majority of the church membership. Paul assumes the Corinthian church had some sort of process for dismissing members by a majority vote. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul addresses another disciplinary issue among the same church. There, a man was committing gross sexual sin. And what's interesting is that as Paul talks about that sin, he never speaks directly to the man. Instead, Paul condemns the church for not dealing with that sin. The church has ultimate authority, and it's the church that has the responsibility to deal with that sin. Why is that? Because the local church holds the keys. Go back to Matthew 18. Here's the kicker, verses 18 to 20. Jesus says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if 2 or 3 on earth agree about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, did you hear it in there again? What you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's a direct interpretive reference to Matthew 16, which itself connected to Isaiah chapter 22, which connected that binding and loosing activity with the keys, the authority of God. And in this case, Jesus doesn't address only Peter, does he? Jesus broadens that address to the disciples and beyond. The you here is plural. Truly, I say to you all, the church. Jesus previously conferred this heavenly authority upon Peter and the disciples, and now we see in an interpretive direct quote of that passage, Jesus brings that authority to the floor of the church. That authority does not rest in just a small group of leaders. It doesn't rest in just the apostles. The authority, the keys are held by the church membership. That is the foundation of what we call congregationalism. The authority of a local church rests in the church membership. Just as God gave the keys to Eliakim in Isaiah 22, giving him the authority and the responsibility over that household, so God gave that authority and responsibility in the New Testament to the local church. We even see the authority in use at the time of the apostles. Next week, I'm going to show you a few specific examples in the New Testament where the local church demonstrates that authority. But let me just end with one final example so you can see it in action. This one from the book of Acts. So flip over a couple chapters to your right, Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, we see the early church had a major theological problem. It's a crisis, really. The problem centered around the purity of the gospel. The gospel itself was at stake. Some people wanted to redefine the gospel to include works-based requirements for non-Jewish people. This is a major doctrinal issue that needed to be resolved before the church itself split. So who was called into action? Look carefully at the language of Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. It says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So that's the problem, right? Some people were teaching a false gospel. They were preaching a gospel of works plus grace, which is not the gospel at all. The gospel is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now notice the language there. Paul and Barnabas were appointed. By whom? Who in the world would appoint Paul and Barnabas? Paul's an apostle. If anyone's doing the appointing, shouldn't it be Paul? Right? Well, here's the next verse, which makes it clear that the church did the appointing. Verse 3, it says, so being sent on their way by the church. By the church. The church appoints these apostolic delegates to go to Jerusalem and solve this critical gospel issue. And Paul and Barnabas, they go and they solve it with the elders and with the apostles and with other representatives from other churches in that area. Now, you can read through Acts 15 in this text and see how they work through that critical issue. But one more verse is relevant for what we're talking about today. Skip over to verse 22. After they've solved this, verse 22 starts like this. It says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Two things are significant for us here. First, notice how it says or doesn't say it seemed good to just the elders. It doesn't say it seemed good to just the apostles. It says it seemed good to the elders and the apostles with the whole church, meaning the whole church in Jerusalem. Look, if ever there was a decision to be made by just the apostles, this was the decision, right? This is a critical gospel issue that would set the direction of the future church. If ever the apostles should step up and say, this is the gospel, this is the moment. And yet the whole church in Jerusalem made this decision with the apostles, with the elders. Now, the second thing I want you to see is the phrase, it seemed good. The Greek word behind that phrase was a political term used in the Greek world and used here for passing a measure in an assembly, for voting. The church voted to make this critical gospel decision. The local church membership of Jerusalem had a big role in joining with the elders, joining with the apostles, in responding to this theological crisis by wielding their keys to the kingdom of God in regard to the true gospel. And again, what I think this shows us is that Jesus gave the authority of the local church not into the hands of a pope, not into the hands of a small group of pastors or elders, not into the hands of a board, not into the hands of a denomination, but into the hands of the local church itself. The congregation. I mean, for sure, we're going to see that elders have an authority in the church. We're going to see that even deacons have a measure of authority as well. But the church membership as a whole is where the authority truly resides. Now, as I said, next week, I'm going to show you specific areas of the New Testament that shows the church members using this authority, wielding their keys. But for now, from the very first sermon in this series, I want you to understand that we are not advocating for any change that removes the authority from the congregation. Our church is an independent congregational church right now, and we would like it to remain that way. I would also want you to understand that we are not advocating for an elder rule model. This is elder-led congregationalism. The authority continues to reside in the congregation. We're going to see in the coming weeks how the elders and the congregation overlap and how they differ in their range and their ministries and their leadership. But before we get to any of that, we're going to lay this foundation of the congregation. Now, before we go to communion and enjoy the fellowship of the Lord's table, let me suggest just two simple avenues of application from this passage. First, if you are not a member of Bethany Bible Church, I would encourage you this morning to ask the question, why not? Maybe you haven't been coming for a long time. Maybe you're trying to decide if this is the right church or not for you, and that's okay. I'm not trying to pressure you. Take your time. Make a good and wise and informed decision. But some of you have been longtime attenders and never members. The question is, why not? These passages urge us to join in something so powerful that the gates of hell cannot overcome it. Now, whether it's this local church or whether it's another Bible-preaching local church, I would urge you to commit yourself to serve and grow in a body of believers somewhere. God does not desire for you to be a passive member or attender of this or any church. That is not the picture the New Testament paints for believers. Kids, hear me for a second. Joining a local church is one of the most important things you will ever do in your life. One of the most important things, joining a local church. Teenagers, some of you are getting ready to go to college soon, or maybe you're thinking about that in the future. When you go away to college for a few years, don't abandon church while you go. Don't abandon church. Just like you research where your dorm is going to be, where your classes are going to be, research what churches are in the area, and then find one, commit to it, and stick with it. When Janice and I went away to college, we took our first semester to go to churches all around the area, and then we found one that was preaching the gospel, and we committed to it, and it was a great season of our life. So church, please consider committing, either here at BBC or another Bible-preaching church where you can use your spiritual gifts to serve Jesus. Next time there's a Discovering BBC class, get involved with it. Perhaps maybe you need to take that next step, meet with me or the deacons for membership. Bible for Life starts this Wednesday, as you heard. We've got two great classes that we're running. I would encourage you parents to come out, bring your kids to our kids program or our teens to their program, and sit in under the Word of God. Get committed to your local church. Now, second, many of you are members of Bethany Bible Church. You have the keys to this local church. My encouragement to you is to use your gifts for the edification of this church. When we have membership meetings, show up and show up informed. Can you imagine Paul and Barnabas and the elders and the apostles gathering in Jerusalem to discuss this incredibly important theological issue, and suddenly 25 people show up out of the woodwork who haven't been to church for a year and a half, and they all expect to have a vote? Can you imagine that? Sadly, that's what happens at local churches sometimes. People stay on the membership just to vote, thinking that that's what God has called them to do. The first church I ever worked at required you to be in attendance at least once every 6 months. That was the bare minimum to stay a member. And there was a woman who would show up once every 6 months, and she would write a $1.01 check and drop it in the offering plate as proof that she was there. And we would never see her again until a church meeting, at which time she would raise havoc. That is not what God has called us to do as members. Membership is a serious responsibility. It's an authority and a responsibility. You hold the keys to this local church. Take that responsibility seriously. Imagine a key holder in the king's court not showing up, not being informed about the king's desires, not knowing what was going on in the household, and expected to make those decisions. I'm hoping that once this constitution comes to the floor of the church, that every one of our members votes. And I'm praying that you vote with information, that you vote as active, informed members. I wouldn't want you to vote unless you listen to every one of the sermons that I preach on biblical church leadership. I don't want you to miss the biblical reasons for why we're suggesting these changes. As we begin our transition to communion, I would encourage you to reflect on the communing aspect of the Lord's table in relation to what we just saw. We commune with each other, with the membership, with the people in this congregation. When the Apostle Paul asks us to examine ourselves in 1 Corinthians 11, it's not just in relation to the Lord. It's in relation to one another, the church body, the other members who hold the keys together in unity as the congregation. Let's pray and settle our hearts before we go to communion. God, I ask that as we transition to this part of worship, that you would help our hearts to be able to truly come on display before you. Reveal in us, Lord, any wayward way, any impure thought or motive, any division between us and others. And Lord, I pray is insofar as we are capable of doing so, that we would be able to solve that now. I pray that you would unite us together, Lord, as a church that holds the awesome responsibility and authority of having those keys. I pray that you would give us the wisdom to know how to make the decisions that are in our laps. And Father, through that, I pray that you are glorified, that this church is edified, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ will go out to the world and we would see people saved for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.